interesting how that word transitioned over the centuries, isn't it? Started off as an idea of a cry for help, a desperation. When you think about our lives and when you look at our lives, sometimes, most of the time, nothing really makes sense, does it? You look at life and you say, it doesn't really make sense outside of the grace of God. We often look back in our lives and we say, how in the world did that happen? I never planned for that. That's not how I thought my life would end up. And we look at all the different things in our lives, and many of them very disgusting, and we think about sin, and we think about our salvation, and we think about how much God loved me, and how much that God desires to take me out of that. Hosanna has a whole different context. It's no longer a focus on ourselves crying out for help. It's the reality salvation has come. Salvation is here. It's kind of like a child in a room crying after they wake up from their nap. You know, they're either hungry or they got messed up diapers. And they're screaming and yelling, and you walk into the room and they see you. Now, they still cry. But when you pick them up, there's a change. Because they know you're here and they know you're going to do something. That's Hosanna. God is here. And we know he's going to do something. Father God, we come before you this morning. And we pray. We pray in the way that we worship by listening. God, help me not to be in the way of your Holy Spirit. No one is here by mistake. Salvation is here. You've heard the cry for help. You've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, who has given us the Holy Spirit that seeks to write in our hearts, to carve into our hearts your presence. Help us this morning to know that. Help us this morning to focus not on ourselves, but on who you want to be. The reality that it's not my will, it's not my life, I am not my own. But God, remind us, you have bought us, you have paid for us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray this morning if there is a person here that doesn't have that assurance, that emptiness, there is that legitimate cry for help. And Father God, I pray that through your Spirit this morning, you will create such an angst, such a painful reality in this person's heart that they can do nothing but know salvation is here and it's here for you to respond. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And we ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. I want you to think about it, and it's rhetorical, so you're not responding. But if somebody were to ask you, what is the single most important scripture reference in the entire Word of God, what would you say? And this morning, if you're a guest and you're not a Christ follower and you really don't know anything about the Bible, then try to think about the most powerful or most biblical story that you ever heard. What would you say to that? What would you say that might be the most single important Bible story or verse that is in the Word of God? What would you say? And maybe you might want to say that maybe some of these children's responses could help you out, that some actual kids in a second hour Sunday school program gave, not our program, okay, not our second hour program, but the reality of them. So here they are. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. That's a miracle in itself. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the battle of Jericho. Maybe that's the most famous verse. I don't know. Or this one is my favorite one. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Now, I don't know, those might not be your verses that come to mind, but what would be a powerful verse that comes to mind? Maybe it would be Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Maybe that would be the verse that would come to your mind. Maybe a story, David and Goliath, would come to your mind. Maybe it would be John 16, where Jesus said, you know, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Maybe that would be the verse. But I wonder how many of you would actually pick out this particular verse. And this verse would be found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you pick this verse out? And go to this chapter, if you will. It's page 1116 in the Pew Bible in front of you. But I wonder if you would have picked this verse as the single most important verse in the entire Word of God. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. When we think about this Living Ink movement that has brought us all to this point, you think about the virgin birth, and we should celebrate the virgin birth, the Immaculate Conception, when God incarnated through Christ became man. He became one of us, fully God, fully man. We celebrate the virgin birth. We celebrate for all that means. We celebrate the sinless life that Jesus Christ lived on earth in the flesh, so he could know us best, so he could experience every single thing. When sin was placed on him, he knew, because he was human. He was made sin for us. Living Ink is that reality that the written word of God has now been carved out into the living word, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that. But truthfully, when it all gets down to it, it is the resurrection of Christ that makes Christianity unique among all religions of the world. No other religion talks about an empty and open tomb. None. No founder makes that claim of any religion. No founder says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? No other leader of religion says that. Buddha is dead. Abraham is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Moses is dead. Somewhere in Alberta, I'm sure, but Moses is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. They're all dead. Superman is even dead in the last Superman movie. They're all dead. Only one made a claim. You know, Billy Graham once said in a crusade, he said, if I were an enemy of Christianity, then what I would do is I would focus and I would aim right at the resurrection, because that is the heart of Christianity. Without the resurrection, we are just simply another religion. Empty, lifeless, with a leader who is dead and cannot verify any claims that were made. Rick Warren, the pastor and author of Purpose-Driven Life, he said, it's amazing to think about the fact that Jesus never wrote a book. He never wrote anything down. And yet there are more books written about Jesus than any other subject in the world. Rick Warren went on and said, he never composed a song. Jesus never wrote any lyrics. But there is more music about Jesus Christ than any other subject. Not even close when you compare. He never drew any pictures, other than maybe one time in the sand. No one knows what that was. Or did any sculptures. But there's more art about Jesus Christ than any other subject in history. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace. But his name is proclaimed globally. Easter is not a once in a year celebration. Easter is an event of the heart that seeks to transform daily from death into life. And as we move and as we evolve and go toward Easter, we want to continually focus on where we have come from. Our theme verse for this entire series of Living Inc. has focused on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 through 3. And we've talked about this being God's agenda. The clarity of what God seeks to do. That we, our very lives, are a letter that anyone can read. That's powerful. By just looking at you. Christ himself wrote it, not with ink, but with God's living spirit carved into human lives. And we said, this is living ink. God carving into our heart and into our lives who he seeks to be. Later on in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 10 to 11. And maybe if you keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, just flip over a couple pages and go to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 10 to 11. And we focused on this. And we identified some aspects here that were critical for us to understand. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life, his life, may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Every day, we are always dying, we are always living. Kyle Eidelman, in his book, The Self to Me, talked about embrace the paradox. Brokenness is the way to wholeness. We're ripped, torn, and ragged. We're citizens of the global junk heap. Well, that pretty much describes sin, doesn't it? Junk heap. By the way, Byron Community Ministries, when they ask for those donations, they don't want junk. They don't want you pulling out of your cupboard stuff you've partially used to donate. You see, that's how we kind of look at things. And Kyle Eidelman is saying, look, you need to embrace the reality of what this is. The idea of living ink, the idea of being written and carved in our hearts, the daily reality of death also brings about the daily reality that it's overcome by the resurrection, the power of Christ. And here's where we're going with living ink, because ultimately we have to end up with this reality that we are seen by the world around us. You've heard me say numerous times, you and I, we're the only Christ the world sees today. That is the reality of the church, the body of Christ. We represent Christ. Paul says, in Christ's stead, be reconciled. In the place of Christ. He says that you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in me. It's ultimately a reflection. How do we lead toward that? How do we get to that? The idea is to understand that in this society and in our culture today, we cannot convey anything relational to the truth of Christ apart from reflecting who Christ is in me. How important is the resurrection? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lays out a sequence here. And I want you to look at this sequence. The first sequence that he tells us in verse 14. So he's talking to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church historically had some problems with resurrection. They had problems with bodies. See, they were following the philosophy of Plato. Plato said that the soul and the spirit were really good, but it's the body that surrounded them that were bad. And you had to destroy the body. You had to get rid of the body. So when Paul is talking about Jesus Christ being resurrected, that was counterintuitive to their thinking. Why would he be resurrected when the body itself is bad? So Paul really had to go, he really had to strongly emphasize the truth and the reality of the resurrection. So in verse 14, Paul is talking to them, and in verse chapter 15, verse 14, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. What I'm doing with you right now is foolish. What's coming out of my mouth right now is a waste of your time. You'd have been better off sitting at home and watching a TV program. You'd be better off driving south to get warm. You'd be better off doing anything else but sitting in here listening to foolish talk out of a foolish guy. Not only that, Paul goes on and he talks about the reality of where this looks like in verse 15. He moves on and he says, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses. And in being false witnesses, not only is it silly, but we're liars. We literally are lying. Our faith is a lie to people around it. It's unbelievably cruel and deceptive because we're moving into people's lives and we're giving them hope when there really isn't hope. But if that's not enough, look at verse 17. And in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now that's interesting. Because I think that sometimes we might look at that and we might think about the idea that, okay, well, if there's no faith, if there's no resurrection, then I really don't have to deal and worry about sin then. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. The truth of the reality of what you're talking about is that your faith is futile and you're still in your sin. So you have no hope, but you're still going to die. What does that really mean? Well, let's take a quick journey to Romans chapter 6. Verse 23, okay? Just go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And the reason I'm having you go there is because I want you to do something because I found something this week that I had not seen before. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, if any of you have attended church for a while or have been in Sunday school or have been in any kind of Christian-type training, this is probably one of the first verses that you ever memorized. It certainly was for me as a kid growing up. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's something I found. I had not seen this before. That word wages, circle that, underline that if you are comfortable doing that in your Bible. Because what I found this week is that word wages comes from a military term of daily payment of food to the Roman soldiers. There's actually two terms for wages. One is the daily wage a Roman soldier would get by doing his job, he got food. Do your job, you got to eat. Do your job, you got dinner. Do your job, you got breakfast. It was every day the soldier was paid back for what he did. The other term for wages was the end of the month wages that you got. That's not what Paul's talking about here in Romans 6. You see, here's what was so challenging for me. All of my life, for most of the time, I look at that verse, the wages of sin is death. And what do I think about when I think about death? I think about hell. I think about the end time. I think about eternal death, eternal lostness. By the way, if you're not used to hearing the word hell, hell is not just a place to burn. As soon as most people hear that, they say, that's ridiculous. Hell's greatest torment is an eternity of loneliness. You are alone with an empty heart searching for eternity, fulfillment, and never finding anyone or anything for eternity that fills that gap. It's not finding your good buddies and having a party. It's eternal separation and eternal searching and eternal loneliness and eternal emptiness. But that's not just what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the daily impact of sin. Every day, that daily payment is death. You die a little death. Every time you sin, every time you choose to sin, that's part of death. death comes into your life. Yes, without Jesus Christ at the end of life, you are and will go to hell. That's true. That's the end of life. But what Paul's talking about here is that every day on that journey, not only does sin take you to hell eternal, but sin takes you to a hell on earth right now, which impacts us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. So you're still yet in your sin. That's what Paul's talking about. Every day, that sin, that anguish permeates into your life. Flip back once again to 1 Corinthians 15. What else does he say about this whole idea about the resurrection? He goes on and he says to us, okay, your faith is futile. Now he really gets serious. Because now he says in verse 18, okay, your faith, you're still in your sins. And if that's not enough, then look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead in Christ are lost. You know your grandma or your grandpa or your dad or your mom, the person you just had a funeral for? I was yesterday, Dave Fonger's mom's, Irma's funeral. A great celebration of a 91-year-old woman's life fulfilled in serving Christ. Paul is saying without the resurrection, that's meaningless. You have no idea where she is. There is no hope. Those people that have died in cross, Christ, they're lost. Those funeral services where you talk about victory in Jesus Christ, those funeral services when you sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, the funeral services when you sing in the sweet by and by, or that song, I can only imagine, keep imagining, because it's not true. Without the resurrection, it's foolish. You're not surrounded by anyone's glory, but your own failed religious system. It's all a lie. He's not done yet. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied among everyone. In other words, we're doing all this radical, ludicrous stuff for Jesus. Paul's thinking, I'm going to be beheaded. All of this reality of this whole idea, it's crazy. And he doesn't say I'm to be pitied among some men. He said we're to be pitied among all men. In other words, your religion without Jesus Christ is the worst of all the religions. Because you're claiming something that is not true. You're holding out a hope that is not real. And you should be pitied more than all men. And then he sums all of it up in verse 30. Because in verse 30 he says, and for us, why? Well, look at verse 29. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who were baptized for the dead? And if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we engender ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. He said, look, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Basically, go out and party 24/7 because that's all you've got. Tomorrow is death, so live it up today. Pursue your own selfish choices. The hedonistic lifestyle, get as much as you can. Live like the pagans because without the resurrection, there is nothing. And the truth of your salvation is irrelevant. The resurrection. What Paul is saying is very simple. He's saying, in reality, this very simple truth. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nothing in life really matters. But if he did rise from the dead, then nothing else in life really matters. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? If he didn't rise from the dead, nothing in life matters. But if he did, then nothing else matters but the resurrection and the power it's infused into your life. You know, in this skeptical age of lost truth, as Christians, we have to offer a different apologetic. It's not by persuasive arguments or logic. It's not by powerful rhetoric of confrontational, separational speech. It's not by adamant bully pulpit speaking. But we must live in such a way that others see Christ in us, written on our hearts. Why? Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, that chapter we read earlier, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels. Why? To show. I've said to you before, I think one of the two most important words in the whole New Testament are the words to show. Jesus Christ came to earth, became human, became God incarnate in human flesh. Why? To show the way, the truth, and the life. Living Ink says that truth is written onto our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Why? To show that everlasting power of God is not from me, but from the resurrected Christ himself. People are not going to listen to our words, but they're going to watch how we react under pressure. They're going to watch those jars of clay. And when those jars of clay are broken, they're going to watch and see what shines through. They might just see the reality of faith, Christ in me. We've used this phrase before at Rush Creek, and I've had you to repeat this after me, and I'll ask you to do it again. Knowing who we are in Christ allows Christ to be who we are. I know it's the first day of spring break and many of you are lamenting, but can we do that a little bit better? Because here, this is the crux. This is everything that we're leading to in building up toward Easter. This is everything. We know that 85% of people will come to church if what? You ask them. Personal invitation. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but and maybe I should, but I won't make you do it. How many of you are going to invite somebody for Easter? We want people in this church who don't ever go to church except for the holidays. One thing I can guarantee you, and I've done this every year I've been here, we will not in any way ridicule people who show up on the holidays to go to church because it's their duty. We will thank God that they're here because they will be able to hear the word of truth for that brief moment of time. And we praise God they walk into this church because of some sense of duty. We don't care. They're here. Not by mistake. So if you invite somebody who doesn't come to church, they're not going to get ridiculed. Now they might be greeted by 8 or 10 people. And if Grandma Ruth is here, they'll be greeted 10 times by her alone. It's remarkable how she greets 150 people in a space of 20 minutes and they all felt like she greeted her 10 times. But here's this phrase, say it with me again. Knowing who we are in Christ allows Christ to be who we are. There's a pattern, isn't it? There's a selective choice in that response. Paul says that reality and nothing in life really matters beyond the resurrection. It has to because there's a new reality among evangelicals over the past 5 to 10 years. The Hewitt Foundation interviewed a wide range of evangelical authors and leaders and pastors and college presidents and nonprofit leaders about a post-Christian shift. And there's a new terminology that's beginning to emerge in literature that's being written. And it's called, basically, the post-Christian New Dark Age. The post-Christian New Dark Age. And the reality of that quote, they went on to say, without exception, the leaders we consulted believe evangelicals are at a pivot point in their relationship to American culture today. Rod Dreher, in a recent article in Christianity Magazine, said this. He said, Christians must pioneer, find new ways. And in the truth of that, binding ourselves to Scripture, to our traditions, and to each other, not for mere survival. Understand what he's saying. We have to find a way to bind ourselves to each other, not to just survive. We're not living in shrink-wrapped churches, huddled up in our masses, protecting about the evil, terrible world around us. He says the reason we have to do it is so that the church can be the authentic light of Christ to a world lost in darkness. How? In the first several centuries of the church, the odd reaction of the pagans to the Christians was simply, see how they love each other. You know the reaction of the world today on Christianity? See how they attack each other with their own sword of the Spirit. Why do I want anything to do with that? I get enough of that at home. I get enough of that at work. I get enough of that at school. I get enough of that in relationships. I get enough of that in my marriage. I get enough of that in my friendship. Why do I want a faith that constantly turns in itself and devours itself? That's what the world sees today. Gandhi once said, and this is a pretty powerful quote when you think about the new Christian dark age, Gandhi said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. You know, when I first read that, I got mad, defensive. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. He's not a Christian. What right does he have to say that? And I thought, whoa, whoa, whoa. He has every right to say that. Because he's saying what everyone else says looking at Christianity. Oh, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. I don't remember where I read this. I think I've said this to you before, but one person said this of another. God looks good on you. It wasn't meant as God's attitude or God creating a goodness on somebody or that God somehow, his power was given to them. But when people looked on their life, it made God look good. If you're a parent with a child, isn't that kind of like parenting? Aren't you stressed out about, man, my kids, oh. People think of how my kids look, it reflects on me. Oh, I can remember those days growing up in church. I can remember that frantic getting dressed up and coming into church and then the fact that you had to look a proper, you had to look this way. If you didn't look this way, you weren't right for going to church. I remember that. And there's some truth to the fact of what do we bring into church? We bring our hearts into church. And our hearts sometimes are reflected by our outward appearance. I get that. But the truth of the matter is, God looks good on you because of how he looks good in my heart. Because he's seen. He should look good on us for others to see. How? Let me close this morning by asking you some questions that will reflect for you. Some questions to ask yourself. How does God look good on me? How does God write in my heart, living ink of his son? Well, when was the last time you had a particular season of delight and appreciation for the resurrection? Literally. That you acknowledge the fact that you have a risen Savior. What biblical promises are most encouraging to you right now? And as we go through this, pick one that you say, you know, that kind of resonates with me, and write it down. This is what you want to think about this week. How real was God to you last week in your heart, in your actions? Did you consciously think, as words were coming out of your mouth, the power of those words and the impact on that person, that you are reflecting Jesus Christ in every word out of your mouth? How vivid and certain is the resurrection to, not in, to your life? Daily response. And how is brokenness best healed in your life using resurrection power? You know, we sang that song, and as our praise team comes and leads you in that song, Hosanna again, there's that phrase in it, heal my heart, make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. The Holy Spirit writes on our heart, carves in our heart, not on stone, but with the living ink of Jesus Christ, imprints on our heart, carves who He is in our lives. Show me how to love like You have loved me. How do we love? What do people see? I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. We need to change that. I love your Christ, and I like your Christians who are trying to reflect Him every day. They're not perfect. They make mistakes, but they love Jesus Christ for what He did. And I want that. I want to be a part of that. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity, that journey of hope is now. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but You are with me. Why? Because You're not in the grave. You rose and You live, and You seek to live in my heart. Can we stand together and we sing this song, Hosanna? Keep in mind, this is not a cry for help. Help is already here. This is an acknowledgement. Salvation has come. Hope is here. And if that's you this morning and you don't have that in your heart, you come up front. I'll be here. I will pray with you. I will talk with you about the reality of Jesus Christ into your life. But don't walk out of this auditorium without having that sure and that certain hope. Without question, eternal life is yours because you believe by grace through faith in what He did for us. Break my heart for what breaks yours.